Hope you'll be in prayer for us during the time that we stand before you this morning. Hope you've had a hope the time around Christmas and the holidays have been good to you and to your families, and that you've enjoyed some time together, and cherish it while you can. It's great times that we don't always have. And we're not promised that we'll always have. So whatever family members you have with you, rejoice and treasure it, because it might not always be like that. So hope you'll be in prayer this morning, and that the Lord will bless us during the time of the preaching of His Word. I want to turn, if we can, over to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I guess in the course of thinking about some things, my mind was really turned to talking about the fact that Christ is our mediator. During the course of doing that, my mind got changed around to some other things. So this morning I'd like to take a look at the things that we find in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I think for us to properly understand this 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I've got to kind of dash across Hebrews real quickly and look at what's going on here in the book of Hebrews, because while the author of the book is not stated, I would certainly say, and many others agree, that it has to be Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews, because of the knowledge, the depth, and how he wrote it to his fellow Jewish brethren. But as we start out the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul in the first chapter is talking about how much better Christ is than anything else. And I'll just put it that way. Especially, he goes back and compares that Christ is better than Abraham. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than angels. And he just goes on and on and on about and this whole book of Hebrews, of course, is quoted around better things. And if we think about how he compares the law, then he compares that to the new covenant. And all these things are better. The new covenant's better than the old covenant. Why? Because it's based on Christ. He talks about how Christ is better than all those that they had. Even though Abraham was a great guy, Father Abraham, Moses, the leader of the children of Israel as they come out of Egypt, angels and all those things, we say Christ is still better. As he begins to ease through those types of things, he then cautions the Hebrew brethren, or points them back, I should say, to one of the great stories that's told time and time and time again. I think because it's used both in the Psalms and in the New Testament and in the Old Testament to talk about the fact of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. There's a lot of significance to the fact of a story that's told again and again and again throughout the Scriptures. But Paul looks back at this story of the children of Israel coming out and talks particularly about how the children of Israel failed to go into Canaan's land on the first opportunity that they had after they'd come out of Egypt. And because of that, he says they journeyed 40 years in the wilderness. And all those that were above the age of 19 died, except Joshua and Caleb, and so forth. And he says they didn't enter in because of unbelief. And y'all have heard me say this on numerous occasions, that while today a lot of people look and say, think of unbelief as not believing in God or not believing in Christ, the children, that was not the children of Israel's problem. And in you and for you and I today, I'll say, generally speaking, you and I don't have a problem. You know, and I'm looking out on a group of people here that I know you, and I know where you are and who you are and so forth. And so generally, I can look out across here and say, I know you believe in God. I know you believe in Christ. I know you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior. But we, a lot of times, are just like the children of Israel. We fall in our unbelief. And it's not that we don't believe in God. We don't believe in Christ. It's that we don't believe the Word of God enough to follow it. Okay? It's not that we don't believe that this is God's Word. We don't believe it enough to put it into practice in our daily life and follow it, trust it, that it's right, not what we've been taught, what we believe. And that was their problem. They believed in God. They had seen the miracles of God. They had seen Moses come down off the mountain with the tablets, his face aglow from being in the presence of God. They had seen all of that. But when the time came for them to step out on faith, and that's, again, that's a lot of what the book of Hebrews is about. Is about following God by faith. And he starts out here in this third and fourth chapter talking about they didn't follow him by faith. Okay? And so he then journeys on and begins to point them toward the fact that, you know, they've known these things long enough that they ought to be teachers themselves and not children just taking on the milk of the Word of God, that they ought to be teaching these things themselves. Then he points them to, begins to go back and teach them some Old Testament lessons again, pointing to the fact, again, Christ is supreme. He says, you can go back and look at one Melchizedek. He was a king priest back over there that even Abraham, your father, saw sufficient to give his tithes to when God had blessed him to go out and win a great victory. Abraham came back by Melchizedek's place, if you allow me to use it that way, and gave honor to God by giving this king priest of God a tenth of all the things that God had given him. Now, Brother Adam spoke to us real well about that back a few weeks ago on a Sunday afternoon about our giving. So I'll say, if you haven't listened to it, you ought to go look out on our website and listen to that, the preaching that he did at that time, because it's good and it's right. For one thing, about how we ought to be giving and what our giving ought to be in our service to God, and that giving is an indicator of your belief and your faith. All right, and so if you don't believe and have faith in God, then your giving is an indicator. I'll just leave it at that. So he looks at Melchizedek and says, "Here's a king priest." But he also tells us that Jesus was a surety, verse 22 of the seventh chapter, he said Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. So now he begins to talk about, while Melchizedek was a priest, then he points back the Old Testament law. In fact, in the course of this, he begins to point out the fact that the law came after Abraham, 400 years after Abraham. And so the things of the law, he said, could never save us. It was never intended to save us. It was a schoolmaster to point us toward Christ. And Christ, then, he goes on to tell us, is the mediator, or the go-between, the reconciler between two parties. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And then he goes on and talks about this New Testament, new covenant here, and how the law was just a shadow of those things. So in chapter 11, I'm getting there, in chapter 11 now, he begins to talk about all these great people of faith. Again, we're talking about faith. He talked about how the children of Israel failed to follow after their faith and then fell in unbelief in the wilderness. Now he points to people who had great faith, but I think one of the things that I've probably, and I look back over my 23-plus years of ministry, one of the things I probably failed a lot of times when I would go to talking about the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I would brag on these great men of faith, and they're worthy of being bragged on. Paul bragged on them. But I think what we fail to do is realize that all those men had their faults, too. And when we go back and look, because one of the old, those of the Old Testament says, they were men of like passions, just as you and I are. So they had their faults and they had their failings. And as we read through it and we think about it, we see a lot of that there. We see Noah. He talks about Noah being a man of great faith. What did Noah do? Noah, who had never seen it rain, built a boat for him and his family to survive a worldwide flood by faith, because he believed in God, right? Now let's look at Noah come off the boat, get drunk, and do all plant a vineyard and get drunk and do those things that he did there at that time. This is Noah, right? Okay, so we see Noah had his faults. We look at Abraham. Abraham was a great man of faith. Abraham was a man who followed after God, left his family behind to follow after God and go where God told him to go. Yet on the same occasion, we find Abraham taking his wife down into Egypt to avoid a famine, and at times saying she was his sister in order to keep from himself from maybe getting killed. And he was, you know, say, well, Abraham was lying. No, he's telling a half truth because she was his half sister. She was partially kin to him that way. But he kind of, you know, didn't follow around the truth very cleanly. So Abraham had his faults as we look back at it. And we could go through all of these men of faith, whether it's talking about David or talking about Isaac and Jacob. Do we have to talk a long time about Jacob and how he did his brother and all of those things that he did down through time? So all of these men, but these men are spoken of as great men of faith, right? Throughout this portion of Scripture. And I think the consolation you and I ought to take from this is, you know, we sit around sometimes and we put these people on such a high pedestal that we think, oh, wow, man, if I could just be like Abraham, if I could just be like Isaac, or if I could just be like Jacob, these people were people just like you. They were people that followed and believed God, had faith in God. But they didn't always follow after God. They didn't always do the exact right thing. But in general, you'd have to say the overarching theme of their life was faith in God. All right? And I would hope for you and I, we might not be able to look back and say, you know, I was successful every single moment of my life. But I would hope when the time would come, if somebody was writing an article about you and me, I would hope somebody would look back and say, the overarching theme of his life was faith in God. And that he trusted God. He believed in God. He tried to do the right thing. He might not have always known the right thing. He might not have always done the right thing. But he was trying to do the right thing even when he failed. Right? And so he goes on. So he starts out this 12th chapter. And so you bear with me. When you think about the context of Christ is better, the new covenant is better, yet the children of Israel who had the blessings of the things of God followed after God but failed. Then you have these people of faith, great men of faith, who followed after God, but at times they failed, right? So he says, wherefore, chapter 12 now, wherefore, seeing we have, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Look at the weights that Abraham had. Look at the weights that David had. Look at the weights that Jacob and Isaac had. Seeing we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, not perfect people, but people of faith that believed in God, that followed him and did mighty things in the name and the power of God, yet they were also people that failed at times in their lives in terrible ways. David and Jacob and others that are listed in through here. We could go and look at, I was trying to think of one of the other names that I know is now Samson. You know, Samson was a man, God had given Samson a great gift. But boy, I tell you, his passion and love for one woman brought him down to his knees and ended up as a blind man who in his dying breath, with his strength returned to him, asked God one more time, let me have a victory in your name. And I'll tell you, his thought, it shows his heart. His heart and his mind in his dying breath was turning back to, let me serve God one more time. Let me defeat the Philistines one more time. And he did. But he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, I can't run your race, and you can't run my race in life. But God has set a challenge before every one of us, a long distance journey. I don't think as I've looked at this over time, Paul often used military examples and athletic examples, no doubt surrounded by the Roman games that were of that day, and seeing many things. And no doubt, even if we think about the messengers that ran messages in those days on the roads that Rome had built from city to city and town to town, he saw people that were great athletes. And yet, as he was trying to relay a message to the children of Israel and to the Hebrew brethren among God's people, he looks back and says, look at this great cloud of witnesses that we have. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Samson and all of those great men that were back over there in the scriptures. And yet all of these men were just like you and me. They had their faults and their problems that they had to lay aside in order to do the things that they did in the name of God. And so he uses that example, and you and I have that example today, to say, wherefore, seeing we are compassed or encircled, if you will, about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let you and me recognize, what do you need to lay aside? What do I need to lay aside? What is the weight and the sin that's keeping you from serving God like you should? Or as Paul would say, you know, what you've got to do, and I've thought about this, Brother Bucky and other people that have been in the service and, you know, maybe had to put on a 50 or 60 pound pack, you know, and get out and run across wherever they had to go to. I'll tell you, very weary to put on that pack and have to run. They weren't trying to win the Olympics. They were trying to finish the race. And they were trying to finish their task at the time. But I'll tell you, if you're really in a race, what you want to do is get as light as possible. You want to shed just as much of what's hindering you from running that race. And so today, of course, we got the Winter Olympics coming up next. But, you know, whenever they have the Summer Olympics again, you're going to, you know, the new technology that they've come out with, light materials and light shoes and all this kind of stuff, so that the sprinters and the runners are out there just as light as possible, yet with what they need to run the race. And I'll tell you, God has given us what we need to run the race. God's Word is here as a guide and a director. And, you know, many times we can look back and look at these, the great examples that we have. You know, today in the business world or whatever you might want to say, people look back at the great leaders and see, what did they do? How did they do it? How did they accomplish their tasks, their goals? And today, we've got great leaders laid back over here for us. In fact, I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ was the best one of all for us to look back at. But even outside of him, he gives us great men of faith. You know, because if we're not careful, what we can do is we can look back and say, well, of course, Jesus Christ is our example. But Jesus Christ was perfect. So instead of just pointing to him, Paul goes back and says, look at Abraham. Look at Isaac. Look at Jacob. Look at David. Look at these men who David was a man that God himself said was a man after his own heart. And no doubt with many of the things that he did. But many of the things that he did, he wasn't after the heart of God also. So he goes back and points to this and tells us, seeing we've got this great cloud of witnesses, people that we can look back at and say, you know what? They weren't perfect people, but they were trying to serve God. And we can look back at the same cloud of witnesses and say, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. You know, how many of you have been to a great church service or a great meeting or maybe even been doing some things that were great in the service of God, and before you know it, your mind has turned to some evil thought. Some little situation confronts you, and your tongue, even if it doesn't come out of your tongue, your mind is thinking it, even if you're able to control it. And so before you know it, it sin does so easily beset us a lot of times. And many times we put ourselves in situations where it doth easily beset us. Or maybe you say, when I get tired, I'm more cranky. Okay. Well, get more sleep then, right? I mean, do what you can to get more rest. If you know you're more apt to be cranky, say sharp comments, things that you shouldn't say when you're tired, then, hey, I got an answer for you. Get more rest. Don't put yourself in that situation and say, well, that's just the way I am when I'm like that. Well, do something about it. I don't keep my mind as straight on the things of the Word of God as I should when I'm not at church. You know, I've had to miss some. Get to church more often. Pay attention to the Word of God. Read the Word of God. We're not talking rocket science here, are we? I mean, we're talking about simple solutions to us and our problems. Lay aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Get rid of it. If it's causing you a problem, get rid of it. And so he says, lay aside the weight and every sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. A lot of times we won't, you know, and this is one of the things that I think is important, you know, whether it's our personal race. I want to cure every problem. I want to go down and I want to take the pill and I want to instantly go down. I want to go to church this Sunday and suddenly I've got no more problems anymore. I heard the message. I'm cured. But the truth is I probably need to come back next Sunday, and because I need it again. I need to read God's word more because I need it again. I need to think more. I need to pray more. I need to do all these things more because I still got this old flesh that I carry around with me and I hadn't got rid of it yet. And it's not going to be gone till I die, okay? And so I'm going to have this Adam nature about me, not Brother Adam, but this Adam nature that came all the way back from the garden. I'm going to have this nature about me till the day I die. Now, what can I do to, in business terms today, we would say, what do I do to mitigate the circumstances, right? I know I've got risk out here on the job. What I've got to do is figure out ways to mitigate the risk. Well, the risk is I'm a sinner, born that way, going to die that way. And so what I've got to do is figure out what's my mitigation strategy. What am I going to do to try to help me overcome these things? And so what I do is I say, I apply myself more to the Word of God. I listen more to those kind of things. I try to lay aside these things, if it's lack of sleep, lack of rest, all these things that bother me and keep me from serving God like I should. Get rid of it. Take care of that. So he says, and in doing this, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. I'll tell you, there's been a lot of people in their Christian walk that have died an early death. And I'm not talking about a physical death. I'm talking about their walk with God died early in their life because they sprinted out with great zeal and couldn't quite get there. They tired of the race. And they didn't get themselves in physical condition for a long-term journey. And so my caution to you, to me, to all of us, let us run the race with patience. We're in a marathon. We're not in a sprint. We're not in the 100-yard dash. I like to see people that join the church and they're on fire. They love it. Their desire is there. But you know what I also love? I love to see people 5 years, 10 years, 20 years that still have a zeal, that still have a fire, even though they've gotten a little tired of the journey. They realize it's not all pie in the sky, you know, and wonderful every step along the way. There's a battle, it's a struggle, it's a learning situation. But I'll tell you, I like to see people that 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, they're still in the battle. They're like Caleb was. Like Caleb was after 40 years in the wilderness, and they had gone in and defeated many of the nations over there. He goes back to Joshua and says, God promised me the mountain. And he said, Caleb was in his 80s. He said, I'm well able to still take it. And I'll tell you, I want to see men of God, women of God, children of God, that when they get into their old age, they're still saying, I can still do this. By the grace of God. Yeah, I can do it by the grace of God. It's not by my might, by my strength, but by His power. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. You know, how many, can you imagine? Can you imagine Joshua and Caleb? You know, these were the spies. You know, many times we lose sight of the fact, sometimes our suffering, we suffer along with others. We suffer along with others in the church, in our families. Sometimes our suffering goes along with our family members. You know, they've made some mistakes along the way, and we suffer with them. Or maybe some of our church has fallen into some faults, but we don't feel like leaving there. I mean, we want to stay, right? Let's flip the pages back to Joshua and Caleb. These are the two of the 12 spies that went over into Canaan's land at the first opportunity they had over there, went over there, spied out the land, came back and said, "Man, there's houses, there's buildings, there's gardens, there's vineyards. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And yeah, there's giants over there, but by the grace of God, we can do this."
Amen.
You know? And the other 10 said, yeah, I know. But man, there's giants over there." And they were able to persuade the rest of the people, and they didn't enter in. Now, Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful and saw the light, saw the beauty, saw what was over there, they suffered 40 years just like the rest of them. Now, man, most of them died. But they were over there still suffering just like the rest of them. They said the right thing, did the right thing, wanted to do the right thing, but they were with a group of people that led them into the wilderness for 40 years. And you know what? It had been easy for Joshua and Caleb to get bitter. Sit around the campfire at night. Now, loud would be a little exaggeration or whatever. But, you know, they're sitting around the campfire at night, and they get off over by themselves, you know, and say, "You know why we're here, don't you, Caleb?" "Yeah, Joshua, I know why we're here." "Wasn't you, was it?" "No, it wasn't me. It was them. Boy, we ought to get them." You know, no, God was taking care of them. God was taking care of that. They saw the big picture. Looking unto Jesus, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. They ran the race for 40 years to get back to where they thought knew they could have been 40 years earlier. They had to endure much hardship, much suffering, and go through all that. Not because they had made some great mistake. They just couldn't get the other folks to see the vision. And so they had to take a detour to get back over to where the vision was again. "Okay, boys, let's go in and take this place. We can do this. We can still do this by the grace of God." I'll tell you, sometimes God's people take side trips. Now, I'm not standing here telling you they have to take side trips, but sometimes they do. And even when they do, what we need to do is remember, let's follow God with patience. Let's follow God with patience. So he tells us, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. All the time, and I put that in there, but all the time looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How are you going to get through? How are you going to lay aside the weight? How are you going to run with patience? How are we going to make this if we're not looking unto Jesus? Jesus is the answer. So what's the question? I don't know, but I tell you, Jesus is the answer. All right, whatever question you're looking for, Jesus and his, which is the Word of God, if you'll allow me, which is the Word of God, Jesus is the answer. The Word of God has the answer for you, for me, for our families, for our children, for our churches. It's got the answer for the nation today too, but I'm afraid the nation doesn't want to hear it. Yeah. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, we're talking about a man who was totally innocent, who was totally sin-free. I haven't read the book. I based on what I've seen, I will not read the book, okay? There's a lot of things I like about Bill O'Reilly and Fox News and so forth. I like some of their commentary and so forth. I will not read Killing Jesus. I will not read that because I'm telling you, I can imagine in my mind all the conclusions he drew, you know, about who did it, Roman soldiers, Jewish Sanhedrin, all of those things. I could see it all coming out because supposedly he didn't use the Bible as the basis for his conclusions. He went back to historical data to try to historically prove all these things. And if he did that, I'm going to tell you one thing he missed in there is that no man took his life. He laid it down. Okay? Now, I know there were people that in their mind and in their purpose, they killed him, okay? But I'm going to tell you, they couldn't have killed him if he hadn't have laid his life down. It wasn't possible, okay? And so here's a man who for the joy... Hey, I got a deal for you. I want you to go down and suffer for 33 and a half years, and particularly I want people to be talking about killing you, stoning you, then actually take you out and nail you to a cross and try to put you to death. Okay? I want that's the job I have for you. For the joy that was set before him. All right, because he wasn't thinking about the cross. Brother Allen was showing me a thing last night. We'd gone out to eat, some of us, and he'd shown me some things that his uncle had sent him, you know. And he says, said something like this, and I won't quote it right, but he says, here's math, okay? Here's an equation that I like. One cross plus three nails equals four given, okay? I'm like, well, I got a problem with that. Because one cross and three nails is not what saved you and me. Yeah. All right? That's not the reason we're forgiven. You're forgetting there was a sinless lamb hanging there. All right? So you've forgotten the most important part in your math equation. One cross plus three nails is not forgiven. It's a dying lamb that gave his life. All right? So he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross... He despised the shame. When you're the Son of God, the Creator, the one who spoke the world into existence, the Word went forth and man was created, all of those things, the very Creator is there now with the creature, and the creature is putting the Creator to death. And he was innocent to boot, you know, to put on top of all that. He was totally innocent of all charges, any charges they could bring against him. He never violated the law, which is what the Jewish leaders were saying. He's blasphemed because he claims to be the Son of God. Oh, no, he was not claiming to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God, and it was not blasphemy because he was. Okay, so he'd not violated any of their laws. In fact, the Bible says he kept it to a jot and to a tittle. The Romans couldn't really find anything to find him guilty about anyway. The only reason they finally put him to death was because that's what the Jews wanted done to him. So now they go and take him to a cross. So this is a man who said, you and I are to run our race with patience, looking to Jesus. He's our example for the joy that was set before him. You say, well, look what happened to him. Look what may be happening to you. Yeah. All right? And count it all joy. Why? Because you know there's a victory at the end of this thing. The victory has been won. Whatever we're enduring. If you're enduring trouble, trials, and problems because you're living a Christian life, count it all joy. Now, if you're enduring troubles, trials, and problems because you're not living a Christian life, lay aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. If they crucified my Lord, don't think you're going to be popular because you're a Christian. don't think that's going to get all pats on the back. Everything's going to be good. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus thought it was worth it. And he's the one that we're to follow after. So let's believe it's worth whatever we have to endure, and let us count it as joy to endure. Because look what he had to endure. Me and you haven't, and I think it goes on to say that here. Me and you have not yet strived to blood. We're not even close. We're not even close to having to strive to getting beaten, to being put to death, nailed to a cross. You and I haven't strived like that. So whatever you're enduring, count it all joy. Okay, so he's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Whenever you get tired of the journey of serving God and say, is it worth it all? Is it really worth the trouble? Oh, I had to get up at 9 o'clock to get to church by 10:30. It was such a trouble. When you get weary and faint in your mind, look back what he went through. Look back what he did. Look at the journey he took. Look at the suffering he went through. Go back, look at all that and say, boy, is getting up really a big deal? Is getting in the car and driving to church, is it a big deal? Is it a big heartache on me? I had to sacrifice some of my time, you know, to get there. I mean, I had to give up Duck Dynasty on Wednesday nights, you know, to get to church. I mean, my goodness, it's like the great sacrifice of all time. It is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Many of us, our problem is we're not even striving against sin. Right. We're not fighting it. You know, that's the way I am. Now, he says, you have not yet resisted to blood for striving against sin. And he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now I think as you get here to this portion of Scripture, he's pointing back toward that third and fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews for the children of Israel in their unbelief. He's looked at these great men of faith in chapter 11. And he's told me and you, run the race with patience. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And yet at the same time, he knows there's going to be those moments of unbelief that we may fall into. And so he does that. He says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Look at what Joshua and Caleb went through and was rebuked and chastened 40 years in the wilderness. Look what they endured. Look what the, you know, look at the kids. I'm going to say kids. The kids that grew to be adults who were under the age of 19 and under. You know, they weren't the decision makers back over there that were making the decision. We don't want to go over. But they went 40 years in the wilderness. Mom and dad and grandpa and them, boy, they made all the decisions. Look what happened to me. But you know what he says? Don't forget the exhortation. When you're chastened of God, he said, don't despise it, lest you get weary and faint. Many times what happens if we're not careful, we get weary and faint, we quit. We get tired and say, well, it's just not worth it all. You know, let's go home. Let's don't endure. Let's don't do the things that we should. Look back over there. We got a 40-year example. I'm looking out on the congregation. Most of us have not endured 40 years, especially of trouble and trial and chastisement of God. We haven't endured 40 years of His chastisement. Now, I want to give you this too, while I'm thinking about it. You know, in 40 years of chastisement, they never went without food. Their clothes never wore old and their shoes never wore out. So God was with them even in the chastisement, right? You know, if I failed to point that out, we'd miss something in there. So, well, boy, God, look at all the people that died over there. And God was really pouring out His wrath on these people. Yeah, but even in His wrath of chastisement, of not allowing them to enter into Canaan's land, He fed them, He clothed them, He took care of them. And even over there, there were further experiences of chastisement even in 40 years. And you can go read Judges and our Numbers. I'd say, and get more of that. But he says, ye have not resisted the blood. Have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you've been chastised of God, if you've been chastened of God, if we have been chastened of God as God's children, as God's church, he said, you know what? Be thankful God's still chastening you. Because when God quits chastening you, the indication is he's left you. You're not His. When God's children are enduring the chastening of God, be thankful and say, you know what? Go on and look at this. How He says it. He says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? What son would he not get on to and desire to see him do better? He says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. He says, you're illegitimate children. You're not real children if God's not chastening you. If you're being chastened, be thankful, because that's indication that you are a child of God. Furthermore, he says, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Now, boy, I wish that was true in today's world, right? And I think it is to a certain extent. I kind of make light of that in a way. But when godly fathers exercise godly discipline, and, you know, now, it doesn't mean for all of us instant gratification folks, it doesn't mean it's going to be appreciated immediately. Right. All right? But when it's done right, and it's done with love, and it's done with character, not with meanness, and not with, you know, I'm just trying to get you or whatever, I don't think I could tell you a single case where some point in time that child has not come back and looked back and said, thank you for what you did. So the point is here, he says, if you be without chastisement, then are you, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I can look back. If Mom was here, you know, she would probably not remember this, but most of us children probably remember this somewhere along the way. Did you ever get disciplined for something you didn't do? I did. My dad got the belt out and wore me out. I can remember what it felt like about that day. But I'm like, I didn't do that. You know, maybe my brother. I don't remember, you know. But he got the wrong one, that occasion. Now, there's a lot of occasions where I probably got away with it too, okay? So, I mean, you know, it probably be more than balanced out in the end somewhere along the way. But my point of even bringing that up is this. If you're being chastened of God, God's never missed the mark. God's never chastened you but what you didn't deserve it. In fact, I'm going to tell you, there's probably been more times you haven't been that you've received the mercy and the grace of God than the chastisement. There's been much more times where that's what has occurred than the discipline of God being poured out, His wrath being poured out on you. So if we honored our fathers and looked back at them and said, you know what, thank you. Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Mom, for loving me enough to correct me and try to point me in the right path. Then shouldn't we much more look back at the times when God has chastened us and tried to rein us in and disciplined us? Shouldn't we much more look back at Him and say, thank you, Lord, for loving me and caring for me and trying to get me on the right path in this life, in this world that we're living in? He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Isn't that the truth, right? Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now here's a point to all of us, and I hope I'm going to get through at least most of this this morning. When we see people who are being, you know, chastised of God, you know, what we do? Do we avoid them? Say, boy, they're under the wrath of God. I wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole. You know, I'm not getting anywhere near them. Lightning may strike or whatever, you know, whatever terminology we use. God says when you see people that are under chastisement and you see it weighting them down to where their body is beginning to slump down, He says, lift them up. You see people being chastised of God, lift up. He says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight the paths for your feet. Now I recognize He's also talking to us too. He says, Don't let it weigh you down. Don't get weary. Don't faint and get weary. Lift your hands up. Get your feet in the right path. Straighten up. Act right. Do the right thing. God loves you. He cares about you. Don't let it get you down and faint because of these things. Make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. There's a warning here to us that under the chastisement of God, sometimes people get weary and they faint and they turn off on the wrong path. He says, watch them, help them, guide them. You know, we could go back over to, the Galatian brethren over there where it says, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, help this one and take care lest you also be drugged down into the same problem they have. But he says, help them, be there for them. And he says, make straight the path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Don't let it make you bitter because you're being chastised and because God is trying to correct you. You say, well, when has God corrected me? Maybe right inside my mind at times. It might be by a message somebody brings to you from the pulpit. It might be by the reading of the Word of God. It might be by a friend that suddenly says something to you and you feel convicted because you know you haven't been doing the things that you should be doing. God has all kinds of ways. It doesn't always just happen in the message. It can be a spouse that loves you enough to say, hey, have you looked at this? It can be a child that comes up to you and says, hey, have you thought about this? Yes, your children can sometimes say things that will actually correct you once they get a little bit, sometimes they get a little more grown or whatever, sometimes even when they're little, right? I love some of y'all that have been with us on Sunday afternoons when we've been talking about looking at some of the marriage video things that we've been looking at with Paul Tripp. He's got an example in there where, you know, he's a preacher. Those of us that have done this, maybe you understand it a little bit, but I can say, you know, for my household, I understand this. You know, Sunday morning, you're trying to get ready. There's somebody that's running late. You know, us kind and benevolent and gracious and wonderful preachers are over there, you know, grinding our teeth because we can't get everybody ready that needs to be ready on time and so forth. So he's kind of relating a story like this in his household, you know, and he said he was saying all kinds of helpful things to his wife, you know, that like, can't you hurry up, you know, all kinds of really helpful things to her to try to help her get ready. And finally, somewhere along the way, his little 9-10-year-old son looks at him and says, Dad, can I say something? He said, I should have known better, but I said yes. So the son looks at him and says, you're not speaking to Mom in a very Christian way. Boom. Suddenly, you know, it rings home with him, you know. Anyway, so there's times when God uses various ways to try to bring a message to us. Somebody will listen to. Somebody that will hit home with you and me. And he says, follow after peace with all men, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, thereby many be defiled. You know, when we have bitterness in our families, you know, one bitter person in the family can affect everybody else. One bitter person in a church can affect everybody else. They won't get rid of the bitterness just doesn't seem to go away. They can't get rid of it. It can affect everybody around them. And so he says, look diligently, lest any man look diligently to lift up holy hands. Look diligently to help people get on the straight path. Look to see what you can do because if it gets to the point of bitterness, he said, bitterness can spring up, can trouble you, thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornication or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Boy, Esau was desperate, wasn't he? Esau was letting his belly run him. You know, he's, can you imagine? I know he couldn't. You say, well, Could he have been that hungry? I just don't, you know, I'm going to sell my birthright, you know, today. I've got to eat right now. He says, for you know how that afterward when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, I know why he couldn't find repentance. Of course, Esau wasn't a child of God, so he's not going to find repentance. But he says, for ye are not come unto the mouth that might be touched and that... For you not come to the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. The sound of the trumpet, the voice of the words, the voice which they heard, entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. He said, you're not back there under the old law. You're not come to the mount which says, if you touch it, you're going to die. If an animal touches it, it's going to die. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The presence of God, the wrath of God, he said, caused him to bring to that point. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You've not come back to that old fire-burning mountain, the law, and all the things that it represented. He said, you've come to a new, better Testament, a new Jerusalem, a new Mount Zion, which is based on a mediator, Jesus Christ. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to rejoice that we've got, I started this all looking at the word mediator and thinking about what Christ was. And the Bible describes to us, if we turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 3, that Christ is the mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He's the one that was there to mediate between God and between you and me. And he brought the solution in his blood and the New Testament. And not only is he a mediator in that way, the Bible goes on to describe him. I hope I'm looking back to the right portion of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, then he says this. He says, for there's, I'll read all this. He says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to testify in due time. And he goes on and talks about what he's talking about above this, I think, is he says, he's talking about prayer. He says, he says, exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Okay, so here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, not only is Christ the mediator of a new covenant and a new testament, but when you and I need prayer, we've got a mediator that stands between God and us, that's there to hear and answer our prayers. It ought to point us. I guess if I summarize this in the best way, what I would go back and say to you is, you know, we talk about Christ being our all in all, but he is our all in all. He's our mediator. He's the one that's there that stood there. As I preached back a number of months ago, he's the one that stood in the breach and healed things for you and me, and brought by his blood, by his death, the fact that he endured, even though he despised the shame, Christ went and became a mediator for you and me between God and between us and our sins. And even today, if you need to go talk to God, go talk to Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He is there for you and me. Christ, what is the church all about? What is our prayer life all about? What is our salvation all about? It's about Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. May God bless you. I hope some of these things will cheer your mind. Finish reading chapter 12 of Hebrews. I didn't want to take the time to finish it this morning. Time's gone. But I hope that we find a joy, a hope, a deliverance in knowing that we have a mediator that loves us and did love us and still loves us. May God bless you, sir.